It's good you can be with us this morning. We have been working through the book of Acts. We've called this series Ripple Effect as we're looking at the, the gospel landing in Jerusalem with the death and resurrection of Jesus and coming and the formation of the new church and how this gospel rippled out across the known world. And we've been working our way through and seeing the formation of the church and the progress of the gospel. We've been looking at a map most weeks. So, Katie, if you want to throw that map up, you'll see the areas in red by the end of today's passage will be the areas that the gospel has gone to in one way or another, started to take hold, churches starting to spring up. And you can see that it's sort of progressed from Jerusalem down the bottom here. The sending church in this mission is Antioch, further north. And then Paul and Barnabas are going to go on their journey through, some of the Asia Minor area, just there in red. It's hard to know the population of Christians at this point. One person I found was bold enough to make a suggestion around the 30,000 mark, and that is a good a guess as any. We know it's probably definitely more than 10 or 15,000 that we saw in the Jerusalem days, but it's heading out around the world, and very shortly, in only 50 more years on from when that map was, the population will be close to a million. So it's going to very rapidly increase over the next 50 years, and that's a great encouragement to us all. So we're looking at Paul and Barnabas's first missionary journey. We're going to look at the entire journey today. So it is a large section of text. So I'm not going to read it all to us this morning because it would take a little bit long. But what we're basically going to do is try and look at the snapshots of the places and the kind of mission that takes place. And hopefully, as I think is the goal of this passage, it's going to put in our hearts a deep desire to be thrust out into the world with the gospel and see what the gospel does in the world. So I'm going to pray and then we'll come to God's word. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you so much for the account of your church that Luke has compiled for us to read this morning. Lord, the way that you so powerfully went with your church, the way that you came good on your promise that the gates of hell would not prevail against your church. Lord, we thank you so much for that. And I pray, Lord, that as we reflect on this missionary journey, Lord, that our hearts would be captivated and set on fire with a similar desire to spread your gospel in the world around us. In Jesus' name, amen. So the sections that we're looking at today will be in Acts chapter 13 and 14. So that's the main area. So they're the bits that I'll be pulling places out from. As we've gone through Luke's account of the early church, we've seen that he spent different amounts of time recording different events. Sometimes he spends huge amounts of time on events that would have only taken an hour or two to complete. These are things like back in Acts 2 with Pentecost, Peter's sermon, the coming of to Christ of thousands of people in Jerusalem, and them getting baptized. That all would have taken just a couple of hours, and yet we get like a whole chapter devoted to that. The stoning of Stephen was another one. There's like a chapter and a half devoted to the stoning of Stephen, an event that would have taken just a couple of hours. Luke's reason for doing this is because he wants us to really concentrate on the events and everything that took place and all the detail and all the emotion of each of those events. But then in other places, we've seen him skim over years of history in just a few verses. For example, at the end of chapter 11, he gives us the history of how this Antioch church came into being. It's years worth of history just in 10 verses. And what he wants us to see there is something different. He doesn't want us to focus on the little details. He wants us to see the big picture of what's going on. So when we come to chapters 13 and 14, where Luke records Paul's first missionary journey into the Gentile world, we see that he punches out four short stories that cover over a year of ministry. In other words, what we have here is not detailed, slow-paced examination of ministry in each of these places, but rather a short, sharp, punchy, fast-moving account of each of these cities and the ministry that took place there. That's because Luke's goal is not to provide a blow-by-blow description of the first missionary journey, but rather to show how this fits into the bigger narrative of what his whole book is about, the progress of the gospel. He wants us to show us two things in particular. One, that the gospel's influence is ever expanding. It keeps going out. The ripple effect is an apt analogy. It just keeps going out. And it encounters a greater variety of geographical areas and a greater variety of people. The further we get into Acts, the more types of people we see encountered by the gospel. And secondly, it shows us how even though the gospel is, its influence is expanding constantly, its influence is also constantly under threat. It always encounters new barriers, new opposition, new people and ideas that would seek to crush it or stop it or hold it back in some way. That's Luke's main goal, to show us how the gospel spreads, the people who receive it and the people who reject it, the opposition that it encounters. Basically, Luke shows us the highs and lows of gospel ministry. But more importantly, for us this morning, he shows us how Paul and Barnabas respond to these highs and lows of mission and what that teaches us about the nature of the gospel that they proclaimed and the character of the God that they were serving. So this is what we're going to focus on this morning through these four short stories. We're going to focus on what happens when the gospel goes out into the world. What happens when the gospel is just thrust out there into the world? What sorts of things can we learn about the gospel from that? What sorts of things can we learn about God from that? So, as we skim over chapters 13 and 14, let me give you a brief snapshot of each of these cities on this missionary journey. First, we have Cyprus, recorded in chapter 13, verses 4 to 12. Paul and Barnabas arrive and begin to preach in the synagogues of Cyprus. This would be become their main pattern of ministry. Arrive in a town, go to the synagogue. Why? Because they were Jews. And there was already Jewish communities gathered there. People with whom they could share the Old Testament scriptures and show how they pointed to Christ. This was an easy audience for them in many ways. They were Jewish men, they would be accepted into the synagogue, and they would be able to share a very simple proclamation of Jesus from the Old Testament scriptures. This would become their pattern. So they arrive, they begin to preach in the synagogues, but they meet this Jewish false prophet, a dude who practiced magic under the name Bar Jesus, which means son of the saving God. So this is a guy who set himself up as being a kind of savior, a kind of guy that he wanted people to look at him. He wanted to proclaim things. And he was a Jewish guy who was practicing magic, that he'd taken on the sort of practices of the pagan nations around him and sort of mixed them in to Judaism somehow. This is what he was doing. And so when Paul and Barnabas arrive and begin to share the gospel, he gets pretty upset because he's Bar Jesus and they're proclaiming the real Jesus, the true Jesus, the true Son of the saving God, the one who died for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. This Bar-Jesus had become an advisor to a Roman proconsul, Sergius Paulus. And Paul and Barnabas were really trying to share the gospel with this guy. They thought, if this guy who's a Roman leader could receive the gospel, then it would open the way for us to share with many more people. And this false prophet, this magician, tried everything he could to steer the proconsul away from the gospel until Paul prophetically spoke a judgment from God over him. And he was struck blind and he staggered around, not being able to see anything at all. Witnessing the power of God, Sergius Paulus, this Roman proconsul, believed the gospel and trusted in Jesus. This supernatural act of judgment against Bar-Jesus was the barrier that was torn down for him, and he was able to receive the gospel with joy. From Cyprus, they move on to Pisidian Antioch, and we see a lengthier account here from verses 13 to 52. Paul and Barnabas arrive, visit the synagogue, as is their custom, and they're given the opportunity to speak. And Paul takes this opportunity to proclaim what has become the classic formal proclamation of the gospel that we've seen in the book of Acts. We've seen this, Peter did it, Stephen did it. It's the way that the gospel went forward in Jewish communities. The message is the message of the history of Israel. Paul gives them a bit of a snapshot of Israel's history, shows them how they were longing for a king like David. And eventually David came and was the king. But it goes on to tell them that David died and was buried and rested with his ancestors. But it goes on then to say that the true King David, the true heir of David, came in the person of Jesus. He fulfilled everything that Israel hoped for in a king. And even though he was killed, he wasn't buried and stayed dead and rested with his ancestors. He was raised from the dead and now reigns in heaven. And the message got a whole lot of people in the synagogue talking, and they were questioning. And so they urged Paul and Barnabas to come back the following Sabbath to unpack even more of their teaching. But when they turn up the next week, it's not just the synagogue that's there, it's the whole city had gathered. Jews and Gentiles alike had come. They'd caused a great stir in the week that they'd been there. And as they began to share, the Jewish leaders, they become very jealous at the popularity of Paul and Barnabas. And so they tried to contradict them. And so Paul and Barnabas boldly declared, and this is from verse 46, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I've made you a light for the Gentiles, that you might bring salvation to the ends of the earth.'" In other words, Paul's like, we're proclaiming the gospel to you, the truth of Jesus, the message of salvation. And we proclaimed it to you, Jews, first, here in this synagogue. But because you are thrusting it aside, because you think you're better than God, that you know better, and you don't think you're worthy of the eternal life that he offers, we're going to turn to the Gentiles. We're going to take this same message of salvation to them. Upon hearing that the message of the gospel had been opened up to them, the Gentiles, they're amazed. They rejoice. And many received the message right across that region. Scores of Gentiles coming to put their faith in Jesus. Obviously, the Jewish leaders are not happy about this, so they conspire against them, causing Paul and Barnabas to shake the dust off their feet and move on from this town. Then they come to Iconium, and this is in chapter 14, verses 1 to 6. And again, they head to the synagogue, where their teaching is met both with reception and rejection. In fact, verse 4 tells us the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, and while some sided with the apostles. This division leads to more conflict and an eventual conspiracy to stone them to death. And when the apostles hear of it, they move on to other cities in the region, one of which is Lystra, where we see the account there in verses 7 to 20 of chapter 14. When they are teaching, Paul sees a lame man and he heals him. When the crowd saw what had happened, they cry out, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." They called Barnabas Zeus and they called Paul Hermes, and they brought out their priests with sacrifices for them. But Barnabas and Paul tore their clothes and appealed to the crowd who were beginning to worship them, saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." And even it says with these words, they struggled to hold back the crowd from worshipping them. The crowd was just amazed at this miracle and were, you know, just identifying them as their gods, Zeus and Hermes. After this, some troublemakers come into town. The people they'd had run-ins with in Antioch and Iconium had tracked them down, and they began to stir up the crowds against them. They capture Paul, they stone him, and drag him outside the city and leave him for dead. But the new community of believers in Lystra gather around him, and after praying for him, he's restored to full health. In verses 21 to 28 of chapter 14, we see that they return back basically the way they had come, visiting the churches that had sprung up as a result of their preaching, and they appoint elders in each church and entrust them to God before heading back to Antioch. That's the snapshot of Paul and Barnabas' first ministry journey. What can we learn from it? What do we see happens when the gospel goes out into the world? Some topics are incredibly polarizing. Whether it's something shallow like Ford versus Holden or Apple versus Android, or whether it's a little bit more significant like political parties or marriage equality. You know that if you bring up one of these topics in a conversation, you're going to need to be ready for the fallout, for people to very quickly form themselves into camps, for things to potentially get very messy. For this reason, we don't tend to bring up these topics at a backyard barbecue. We do everything we can to avoid the social awkwardness of polarizing subjects. We don't want to chat about political viewpoints at a backyard barbecue. We just want to talk about the weather or how our local football team is going. We want to talk about something very easy to talk about. We don't want to create tension. We don't want to bring division. We don't want people to form into camps and start arguing against one another. For many people, this idea of social mellowness, the backyard barbecue idea, is what we think Christianity should be like in this world. Sometimes it's easy to think Christians should bring a sense of calm and level-headedness to our society, to our social circles. In some ways, this is exactly what we should be. We should work for the peaceful flourishing of our society, for healthy relationships all around us. But it's not always the case. Jesus himself, the most beautiful peacemaker who ever lived, said this of himself in Luke chapter 12, verses 51 to 53. "Do not think that I have come to give peace on earth. No, I tell you, but rather division. From now on, in one house, there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Jesus envisaged that he would be the most polarizing person in all of human history, that his name would not just divide society or friendship groups, but it would even divide households, families, marriages. And as Paul and Barnabas carried the message of Jesus out into the world, this is exactly what they found. Jesus didn't bring peace to these regions. He brought division. In every synagogue, the gospel drew a line of division, as some responded in a beautiful life-giving faith and others responded with violent, hate-filled rage. In Pisidian Antioch, some wanted to hear the message again, while others wanted to stamp it out altogether. In Iconium, it tells us the whole city was divided. In Lystra, some wanted to make them gods, others wanted to stone them to death. The dividing line around the apostles was incredibly stark. It was black and white. There was division all around them. We need to realize that when the gospel first landed in places, a husband would reject it and his wife would receive it. A father would reject it and his son would receive it. Such was the polarizing impact of Jesus that those who rejected him also rejected anyone who believed in him. Fathers rejected sons. Husbands rejected wives. And it's the same today. It hasn't changed one bit. Right now, somewhere in this world, a young woman is being forced into an arranged marriage with a Muslim man because she dared to convert to Christianity. Somewhere in this world today, a son is fleeing from his father because he dared to convert to Christianity. The gospel is bringing division in many places around our world. We send a missionary to the Middle East and other places around the world. When we do that, we need to realize that we are not sending them to make everything all happy and shiny. In many cases, we're sending them to be a dividing line, to bring division. Division that can tear families apart. Division that can become incredibly costly for those who preach the message of Jesus, the great dividing line. I mean, we live in a very accepting and tolerant society. For the most part, in Australia, people will be happy to support you irrespective of what path you choose to follow. And so we don't feel this as acutely as some of our brothers and sisters do around the world. But I can guarantee you of this. If you are bold in your declaration of faith, if you go public with Jesus, if you try and share the gospel with those closest to you, you will feel that line of division starting to be drawn around you. People might not want to hang out with you as much anymore. People might want to start arguments with you. People might write you off, block you from their social media, whatever it happens to be. The dividing line will start to be drawn around all of those who proclaim that they are united by faith to Jesus Christ, because Jesus himself said that he would bring division. Even in families in Australia and people who come to Christ, their parents don't understand, or parents come to Christ and their kids don't understand, a brother comes to Christ and his sister doesn't understand, and distance is put between them. Division comes between them. Rosalie Church, I want you to know this. I want you to know this morning that the gospel of Jesus is the single most beautiful message on the face of this planet. It is filled with life-giving, soul-restoring, burden-lifting, sin-saving power. It promises the most complete joys for all of eternity. It shows us the most stunning and captivating image of a God who is more spectacular than we could ever have hoped for. But it's also the most divisive message on the face of the planet. And proclaiming it will put you right in the middle of that division. You will be the wedge that might end up being driven between friends, close relatives, and lovers. The first thing that we can learn from seeing the gospel go out into the Gentile worlds is the sobering reality that wherever the gospel goes, it causes division. And this might seem like a heavy message because in our tolerant society, the last thing we want to be seen as is divisive. And so our greatest temptation is to retreat into a private place where we simply live out our faith in the confines of our own home, our own church, even just in our own hearts and minds. But I want you to think about something this morning. We shy away from putting the gospel out there in our lives because we think it might lead to division. But we forget that division is a double-edged sword. While the certainty of division following the gospel wherever it goes means that some will reject the gospel, it also means that some will receive the gospel, that some will respond to the gospel, that some will come to Jesus in faith. Did you get that? Wherever the gospel is faithfully preached, there will be some who believe. Too often we get stuck in the shadows, fearful that coming out of the light will cause some of our friends to reject Jesus and maybe reject us. But you know what? That's like a doctor refusing to give medicine to a dying man because it only works 20% of the time. Makes no sense. I mean, even if it worked only 1% of the time, you'd give it a crack, wouldn't you? 1% is 1% more than zero. And the reality is we have a guarantee that wherever the church takes the gospel out into the world, yes, some will reject it, but some will also receive it. Think about Paul and Barnabas' experiences. In Cyprus, there was the frightening, demonic opposition of the sorcerer Bar Jesus. But there's also the wonderful, miraculous salvation of the proconsul Sergius Paulus. In Pisidian Antioch, there was the hostile reception from the Jewish leaders, but there was the glorious turning to faith of the Gentiles. In Lystra, there were angry mobs who stoned Paul and left him for dead. But there were also formal idol worshippers who turned to Jesus in such faith that they prayed for Paul and he was healed. The sad reality of this world is that a huge number of people will not be saved, not because they rejected the gospel, but because they never had it preached to them in the first place. We cower in a corner, worried about the division we might bring. But God wants us to bring that division, because while division means some reject him, it also means that some receive him. And he knows who they are, because he is preparing them to be saved. In chapter 13, verse 48, in Pisidian Antioch, when the Gentiles hear the gospel, we see this beautiful phrase, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. God is not passive in the mission of his church. Not only is the fact that some will receive Jesus a natural consequence of division, but it's also a product of the sovereign plan of God. God has people that he is preparing for salvation. People whose hearts he is softening with his spirit. People for whom he is tearing down every barrier that they may have put up to faith. People whom he is appointing to eternal life. And so when the gospel arrives, it always arrives with divine timing. The gospel comes to us just at the right time. And I want you to think back in your salvation journey at that point where you first gripped the gospel, first understood it. That gospel came to you on account of someone proclaiming it to you, and it came at just the right time, at the time in your life when God had been working on your heart, where God had been tearing down barriers in your life, where God had been putting certain people into your life to witness Christ in certain ways. The gospel, when it arrives, always arrives with divine timing. We cannot possibly know who he has appointed to eternal life all around us, whose heart he has been working on, what sort of part of the faith journey they're up to. The second thing we can learn from seeing the gospel go out into the Gentile worlds is that it never goes out randomly. God uses the going out of his gospel to call those he already has his hand on. God is active in leading people to himself, and mission is joining him in the pursuit of those people that he is calling. One of the great criticisms of Christianity, particularly evangelical Christianity, that I often hear revolves around the idea that Christianity is no better than other religions. And so they criticize us from trying to get people to convert from their faith to our faith. Why would we rip people out of their traditional cultural practices? Why do we want them to change? But what the critics don't see is that all religions are not equal. Christianity is vastly different from every other worldview. And this difference is most vastly and vividly seen in the encounter that the apostles have in Lystra. When the people see the power of God heal a man who was lame, they immediately attribute this healing to the men who performed the healing, the men standing before them. And so they think they must be gods. And so their immediate thought is, we need to appease these gods. These gods are powerful. These gods have got, you know, huge power. They could destroy us. We better do something nice for them to keep them happy. And so they bring out their sacrifices. They bring out their tributes. They bring out their most holy people, their priests, so that they can try and appease Paul and Barnabas. And Paul and Barnabas, unlike so many of us who would have a momentary thought in our head, how good is this? They think I'm a god. There would be that momentary thought in our hearts that just says, bring it on. Bring on your sacrifices. Bring on your praise. There would be a part of us that would just want to receive it. Paul and Barnabas tear their clothes. Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Clearly, passionately, visibly, by tearing their clothes, Paul and Barnabas declare that they are not gods, that they are just men. Broken men, just like the people of Lystra. And they also declare that the worship practices of the people of Lystra are vain, futile, and hopeless. See, they knew if people were prepared to worship them, then they'd be prepared to worship anything. That the levels of superstition amongst these people must have been peaking at the highest possible levels. And the problem with superstitious idol worship is that it never, ever satisfies. Idols promise so much, but they never truly deliver. Idols demand so much, but they never give anything back in return. The worship of an idol looks like, I have to appease. I have to win favor. I have to atone for my mistakes, whether it's Zeus and Hermes, or whether it's wealth, prosperity, relationships, sex, popularity, power, influence. It doesn't matter. idols strip people of any confidence that they have in life and leave them heartbroken and crushed under fear. Think about the old fun game you used to play as a kid. If you step on a crack, you break your mother's back. If you step on a line, you break your father's spine. A superstition, a silly rhyme that you played for fun. You played it for 5 minutes, because any longer than that just became really annoying. Because trying to walk along a path and not step on any cracks or lines is like so tedious. And you get nowhere because you're sort of walking along like this, trying to avoid all of the cracks. That's what a life of superstition is like. Always fearful that one little mistake will result in tragedy in your life. Always fearful that just not getting something right, not appeasing the right God, not achieving the right levels in life will leave you broken and devastated. That you'll be chucked on the scrap heap of life because you stepped on a crack or you stood on a line. Paul and Barnabas came with good news, that there was a living God to whom they could turn to, a God who would set them free from the crippling superstitions of their idolatry, from the vain and futile ways of their worship. See, the gospel was vastly different from all other religions. While elements of other cultures, like their unique art, their ingenuity, their social structures, can be beautiful evidence of the image of God at work across all of humanity, the reality is that the worship practices of other cultures is pretty much always a crippling, superstitious idolatry. They are actually trapped, and only the gospel can set them free. I want you to know this morning that if you are here today and you are living your life trapped in fear, always thinking that if I put one foot out of place, the whole thing will come crashing down, then it's likely that you have an idol. It's likely you are worshiping that idol. It's likely that you have found that thing to be more satisfying, more desirable than anything else in this world. You crave it with everything that you have. You think about it when you wake up in the morning and when you go to sleep at night. It dominates your thoughts, but it cripples you with fear. Because if it's money, you can lose money. You can make a bad decision financially, and you can be bankrupt. If it's a relationship, you're trusting in someone who's mortal. They can die. You're trusting in someone who's fickle. They can leave you. If it's power and influence you're trusting in, that can come and go oh so quickly. You can ride high on a wave of popularity and influence 1 minute, and the next minute you can come crashing down and be back buried under the heap with the rest of us. If you are living a life trapped in this kind of fear, then you're living a life of futility. And the Bible, the gospel, has good news for you. The good news that you can be set free from these idols. That you can turn to the living God, Jesus Christ, the God who will never, ever let you down. The God who doesn't say, appease me, atone for your mistakes, win my favor. But the God who says, I've given you my favor. Graciously and freely. I have atoned for your mistakes. Graciously and freely. The God who forgives your sins graciously and freely, who offers you eternal life, eternal hope, free from superstition, free from fear, worshiping the only being in this universe who will never let you down, who will never demand more of you than he gives you. The one true God, Jesus Christ. The gospel can set you free. The final thing that we learn from seeing the gospel go out into the world is that it actually rescues and redeems people from the futility of the idols they are worshipping, the futility of that life on a knife edge of crippling fear, of hoping they never stand on a crack or step on a line. That is what the gospel has come to do. So many of us want to change the world. So many of us want to see this world be not a place, such a place that is gripped by fear and hatred. See a place that is flowing and flourishing in peace. The only way that this world will ever know that is if we take the gospel out into this world. Yes, that will bring a dividing line. Yes, some people reject Jesus. But there will be people who receive him. And when they receive him, they are set free from fear, set free from futility, set free from the crippling power of idols. They are set free from trying to pursue power at all costs. And so they don't oppress people. They are set free from trying to win at all costs, so they don't trample all over other people. They are set free from building up wealth for themselves so they don't exploit other people. This world will be changed only when people are set free from the futility of the idols that they all worship. They say money, sex, and power are the biggest evils in our world. And the pursuit of these things above all else can pretty much all problems in the world can be traced back to one of those things. Everything that's wrong with her, every war that starts around power or money. Any exploitation in this world starts around sex and money. Money, sex, and power. These idols, they are the things that our world is trapped under the weight of. And only the gospel offers a living God who made everything, a God who gives us everything, Jesus Christ, who can set people free from this idolatry and actually bring the kind of peace that we long for. Rosalie Church, I want us to be a group of people who thrust the gospel into Rosalie, thrust it into our workplaces, thrust it into our families, and thrust it to the ends of the earth, knowing it will bring a dividing line, being prepared to bear the cost of being that dividing line, so that we can see some people saved. The people whom God has his hand on. The people who he is working in their lives already to set them free from idols and bring them to wholeness and fullness and eternal joy. That is the church I long for us to be. A church of mission. A church who thrusts the gospel into the world and trusts him to save many. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you are the God of mission, that your heart is for the nations, for people everywhere, and that you have got your hand on people right now, right this instant. Your spirit is convicting them of sin and righteousness and judgment, that you are tearing down barriers, and all they need is to hear your gospel. And they will respond. Lord, give us the courage to be the dividing line in our family, in our neighborhood, in our workplace, in our world, so that we can see people set free from futility, rescued and redeemed from their idols, and cast beautifully upon the strong arms of the living God, who is more than able to save everyone, anyone. Lord, give us this passion and let it be realized in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.